The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 7. The verses that we will consider are verses 13 and 14. As you know, over the past few months, we've been studying together the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. We've taken it one paragraph at a time. As we study this first message that Jesus preached to his disciples as he began to call men to follow him. You can find that in the early verses of chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and everything else that we have studied up until this point is the doctrine, the teachings that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Interesting the timing of this, as we've pointed out a few times in this, when Jesus calls his disciples, he immediately begins discussing with them the difference between one who is to be a follower of Christ and the rest of the world. And so what we find in this chapters, these series of chapters here, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is practical instruction for disciples to know how they ought to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because today's lesson is one that can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. And the way that the majority view it today, I believe, is not the intended lesson that Jesus teaches, but what Jesus rather intends is to instruct his disciples in a very practical way. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we're going to read them, and then we're going to consider, first of all, the setting of this lesson, and then second, today we will consider the actual teaching of this lesson. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The majority view in Christendom today is the view that this is teaching a lesson about eternal life. And so it's often explained, no criticism to those who understand it this way, but it's often explained, if you would only find the gate, few there be that find it, if you would only find the gate and then squeeze yourself down enough to enter into the gate, well, you could maybe, if you stay on the straight and narrow, manage to obtain eternal life, but few there are that actually find it. But the question I want to ask first of all today is, Jesus teaching an eternal lesson, or is Jesus teaching a temporal lesson? That's a word that I want you to write down if you take notes. Temporal. What does the word temporal mean? Temporal is a word, it's a proper English term that has reference to things that exist or occur in time. Now, some of our brethren use the word timely to describe things that take place in time. I don't use that word because timely means on time. I don't have reference to something here that is on time. I have reference to something here that is in time. I was timely at church today. I got here at 9:20. I got to church in a timely manner. Well, what does that mean? It means that I got here on time. Now, what I'm doing today is something that is very temporal. It occurs in time. I can be on time in time. I can be late in time, but it's in time. I submit to you that what Jesus is teaching his disciples today is a temporal lesson. You might also call this a practical lesson. Another word that you could use to describe the lesson that we look at today is a daily lesson. It pertains to our daily experience. It is something that is practical. It is a benefit to us, not just once in our lives, but every day of our life. It is a teaching that can be applied every single morning when you wake up, as you make the decision on what you will do in any given day. The setting of this is temporal. Just remember who Jesus is talking to in chapter 5. Jesus sat down, his disciples came unto him, he opened his mouth and taught them. Jesus is teaching his disciples. But I want to consider this text in a greater light and see if it will fit the New Testament description of eternal deliverance And then I believe it'll be very clear to you that what Jesus is talking about here is a temporal lesson for disciples, not an eternal lesson for unregenerates. First thing that we want to look at is that the straight gate that Jesus is describing here, there will be few that find it. Notice verse 14, the final clause in that verse. Few there be that find it. If this is talking about eternity, are there few who will be with Christ for eternity? Ask yourself the question. Let's look at what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what Brother Ben says, it matters what the Scriptures say. The book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 24. Jesus giving the Last Supper, we took communion here at the close of September. He said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for few, which is shed for many." Now, you begin to see the contradiction. If Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is talking about how to obtain eternal life, then there's a contradiction in the teaching of Christ between Matthew 7, 14 and Mark 14 and 24, because in Mark 14, 24, Jesus says that his blood is shed for many. Now, understand that all for whom Jesus' blood was shed, Jesus' blood is applied. Peter talks about this, that you have been elect by the foreknowledge of God from the foundation of the world, and Christ has sprinkled you with his blood. If Christ has sprinkled you with his blood, you are washed from your sins. Christ's blood is effectual. If Christ sprinkles you, symbolically, spiritually speaking, if he sprinkles you with his blood, just like those old furniture pieces in the temple in the Old Testament, they were sprinkled and they were sanctified. Christ's blood hath cleansed you from all sin. There's not an individual in the world that Christ's blood is applied to who stands in their sin today in the eyes of God. Otherwise, Christ's blood would have no effect, and that is a heresy. Jesus' blood is efficient and effectual, takes care of what it's intended to do. But Jesus' blood was shed for many. Let's look at another text, Romans 8 and verse 29. Now, we usually quote Romans 8, 29 for other lessons, but I want to look at this today from the perspective of many or few. In Romans 8, 29, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." The firstborn among few? No, the firstborn among many brethren. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2. It's a text that was on my mind last night and yesterday afternoon. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which he is not ashamed to call them brethren." But notice that Jesus suffered to bring how many to glory? To bring many sons to glory. I could bury you in texts that use the word many to describe the family of God. Jesus died to bring many sons unto glory. Many sons. Matthew 7, the lesson in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 applies to only a few. Well, if Jesus brings many sons to glory, but few find the straight and narrow way and enter in this gate to life, then obviously what we're talking about here in Matthew 7 is not the same thing we're talking about here in Hebrews 2:10. Because Matthew 7 applies to few, and Hebrews 2:10 applies to many. Now, it's just simple logic. If I say few people do this, but many people are going to experience that, obviously I'm not talking about the same thing. It can't apply to few and many at the same time. That's just, you know, you would have to literally embrace relativism to say otherwise. Well, this may be true for you and this is true for me. No, let me tell you, many are recipients of eternal life, but few find this straight and narrow way. It's just the plain declaration of it. Let me give you one more text about the size and scope of the family of God. This is Revelation 7, 9. Revelation 7, 9 describes him not with the words many or few, but he describes them as his observation. This is John on the Isle of Patmos, caught up in the Spirit to see heavenly visions. Revelation 7 and verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. How many does John see before the throne of God in glory? We're referring to, you would say, disembodied souls, people who have already died, who are there before the throne of God in glory. Where do God's children go when they die? Well, their body is asleep in the ground, but their soul is ever alive with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so right now in glory, there is a great multitude which no man could number of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, clothed in white robes, representing the righteousness of Christ that he has imputed unto them, and they stand before the throne of the Lamb, singing praises to him. They sing a new song. But how many does he see? A great multitude which no man could number. Now let's go back to Matthew 7. Is it then possible that Jesus is describing eternity and how to go to heaven in Matthew chapter 7? Well, the first thing as we begin to consider this text is that whatever we're talking about here applies to only a few. However, eternal life applies to a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation, kindred, and tongues. Many sons shall be brought to glory because his blood was shed for many. Sometimes we're accused of believing, because we believe in election and predestination, that God only has just a few little children and he saw fit to choose just a few and let the rest of the entire nations of men, all of the inhabitants of the earth, except for just this little few, burn in the lake of fire for eternity. But I'm going to tell you that the Bible teaches that God chose an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Heaven is not going to be a lonely place. It's going to be full of people. There's going to be people out of every nation. There's going to be white folks and yellow folks and red folks and black folks. There's going to be folks out of every tongue. There's going to be people who speak Spanish, people who speak German, people who speak Swahili, people who speak languages that are now dead in glory. Because every tongue has someone chosen out of it by God to be in glory. There are going to be people in heaven out of every kindred. What's a kindred? A kindred is a family. Out of every family group upon planet Earth, God has chosen, he has elected children and saved them by the blood of his Son. There's going to be a lot of people in glory. Now, I'll also point out that hell is not going to have any vacancies either. It is a real place, and there will be people there. There will be more than a dozen people there. There will be quite a few people there, because there are many people in this world who are wicked as well. We don't need to preach hell with vacancies, but I'm going to tell you that God chose an innumerable host of people, more people than we could ever reach with the gospel message. That's why Jesus said, "The fields are wide unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest." Because the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. The harvest is what? Understand, a harvest, a plant that is ready to harvest, it's got life, it's bearing fruit, it's ready to be gleaned. And what is the basket? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out there, they're born again, they're ready to be gathered into the church. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. There are more children of God on this globe than the gospel ministry can ever reach with the preaching of the gospel, and I rejoice in that, because that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the thought yesterday driving home. I tell you, it was so like a lightning rod in my mind. I pulled my car over and posted it to Facebook because I knew it would be something that would encourage God's children. But Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's not a wannabe Savior. He's not a has-been Savior. He's not a he-would-only-if-you-would-only-let-him Savior. But Jesus is the captain of our salvation. You know what the captain is? The captain is the man who is in charge. You got a captain on a ship, he's the man that governs and controls everything on that. He's at the helm, he's commanding where that ship would go, and Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Not a private, not an ensign, not an enlisted man, but he's the one that is in charge. He's the commander-in-chief of the salvation of God's children, and there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from our Savior's hand. He's the captain. He's in control, he's in charge. And there's not going to be a few that are beneficiaries of God's salvation. The next thing we want to consider is responsible righteous living the door for salvation. Now, it's the door for something. There's a straight gate you've got to enter into somehow. And obviously, this gate and this narrow way that we're learning about today is righteous living. And so let me ask you the question, is righteous living the door through which men enter eternal life? If it is, then salvation comes by the law. And Paul said if salvation could come even by a single law, then righteousness would have been by the law, and Christ would have died in vain. Now, we're not justified by our own works. We're justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you a text. Is responsible living the door of eternal life? Let me look at John chapter 10 and verse 9. Jesus is speaking about his nature as the great shepherd, describing his sheep, his people, and he says in verse 9, I am the door. Now, in Matthew 7, 13, we read about a straight and narrow way, a gate that you and I need to enter into. But when we're dealing with eternal salvation, Jesus is the door. Righteous living is not the door for eternal life. Good works are not the door for eternal life. Eternal life is by grace, which is by definition unmerited favor. If it's by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, work is no more work. If it's by works, it's no more of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. According to Romans 11, you cannot have grace plus works. If you add a single work, it becomes salvation by works, that one single work that you added. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Jesus is the door. Look at John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said unto him, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansion is a French word for rooms. In my Father's house, there are many mansions or luxurious rooms. This is symbolic language. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, whether you know it or not, you know the way to heaven. If you get down to nitty gritty, I don't care if you are a believer in Christ, and you get down to the issue at hand, and you begin to see where the rubber meets the road, are you going to heaven by something that you've done, or are you going to heaven by Jesus Christ? And even people, many of them who believe in salvation by works, will say, well, you know what? I guess it really has to be by Jesus. Jesus says, the way you know. Well, Thomas said, I don't know the way. He knew the way, but he didn't know the way. Jesus said, you know the way. And then Thomas says, I don't know the way. He says, I don't know the way, Lord. How am I going to know the way? Where are you going? I don't even know where you're going. How am I to know the way? And Jesus tells unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They don't come to the Father by the good works that they do. They come to the Father by Jesus Christ. Eternal life is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. Now, one more question. Is eternal life found, or is eternal life given? Look at the last clause of verse 14 of Matthew 7. Few there be that find it. Is eternal life found, or is eternal life given? Well, the book of John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus tells some unbelieving Jews that are not of his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Salvation is not found. Salvation is given. In fact, if you read Jesus' mission as he comes into the world, he says this more than one occasion, I am come to seek and save that which was lost. We don't find salvation. The Savior finds us. He comes to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus comes to save. Jesus comes to seek. We don't find him. Jesus finds us. I know my sheep. Before the new birth, we don't know him. That's why the new birth is described in Hebrews 8 as they shall know me from the least to the greatest when he writes his laws upon their heart, their mind, and their inward parts. We do not know him before the new birth. But he knows you. When we were yet enemies in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God knows you. He knew you. He had chosen you before the foundation of the world. When Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, he saw his seed, and he shall be satisfied, according to Isaiah 53. He knew you by name. He was made to be sin for us that knew no sin. He knew no sin, and yet he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is through him. We read in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin, talk about things that you earn, is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. What we earned is death. What we have received as a gift is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see as you study this text, okay, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. When you consider this and you weigh it, here a little, there a little, as you see in the Old Testament, as you begin to attempt to rightly divide it and understand what he's teaching, there's really no way that what he's talking about here can be talking about eternity, can be teaching eternity. Because what he says about eternity is not the same as what he says here. Now, let's go into the teaching of it. Let me give you a little word here. What Jesus is teaching is true. It's not, well, you know, that's not what he's talking about there. How many times do you hear Scripture talked about for what it doesn't say, but then the preacher never turns around and tells you what it does say? And what Jesus is not teaching here, he's not teaching about eternal life, but let me tell you, friends, there's a very important lesson that Jesus conveys to his disciples in this text. It is the words of Christ. This is teaching something that benefits your life. It's teaching something that as you read it, on one hand you have destruction, and on the other hand you have the preservation of your life. And depending on which one of those gates you walk through and which one of those pathways you enter into, you will either be destroyed or you will have life. This is an important lesson. It's not talking about how men go to heaven, but this is a very important lesson in your daily life. My father in the ministry, Elder Tim McCool, pointed out a few years ago, and it was a great lesson that I'd never heard before, but the problem with making this deal with just eternity is that it leaves no further application for the child of grace every other day of their life. Jesus is telling you something here that will benefit you every day of your life, and if we restrict this to some sort of a one-time decision, write the day in the back of your Bible moment, then you don't have an application in this text for every other day of the rest of your life. But Jesus is teaching something here about the way you should live each and every day. Now, Jesus, let me read it for you. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The first thing I want to do is define the word straight. Using the Oxford English Dictionary, we learn that the word straight means tight. Now, notice the word there is not spelled S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. What is a straight? Well, if you're a sailor, understand Jesus often compares spiritual truths to physical actions and activities. He talks about a sower going forth to sow. He talks about a shepherd taking care of a flock. He talks about a vineyard and a man tending to the vine and the branches and bringing forth the fruit. The straight gate, the word straight was a term that they often used in reference to navigating something that was very, very tight and even dangerous at times. A straight in navigating the seas has reference to a very narrow channel between two pieces of land. What happens when you're in a ship and you strike into a piece of land? Well, it happened to Paul once. In fact, God tells Paul the only way to survive is to drive the boat that you're on in the book of Acts on shore, wedge it up into the ship or into the bank of the sea. The back of it gets ripped off and they float around on driftwood and make their way to shore. A day and a half Paul spent in the deep. Usually when you ram a wooden boat into a side of a cliff, it begins to destroy the thing. Have you ever heard of the Titanic? Yeah. When you run a ship into something, the ship generally sinks. A strait in sea terminology is two tight, close structures, and the water passes between, and you have to navigate between that. But it's defined as something so narrow as to make transit difficult. What is transit? Transit is travel. Transit is travel. Something, whether on land or on sea, so difficult as to make transit, or something so narrow as to make transit difficult. If you ever or on a bridge and the bridge is too narrow and you're having to pass an oncoming car, I've seen men lose the mirror on the side of their car. What is it? It's a straight. It's too narrow. You pass someone in a wide vehicle and you're in a wide vehicle and the next thing you know, you knock your mirror off. If you ever go in a cave, there are many places within a cave that are straight, that are narrow, that are dangerous to pass through. You could get stuck. You could slip out of it and fall because it's a very tight squeeze. But a strait is something that is tight and narrow that makes transit difficult. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a gate and a road. The pathway that Jesus is telling his disciples that leads to life is one that is difficult to journey. By the very word strait that he uses. It means narrow, it means tight, but it was a term that is used to describe something so tight it makes passage difficult. It's a difficult place to go. Did you know we talk about it, his yoke is easy, but I want you to understand many times discipleship is not an easy task in the flesh. Discipleship can be a very difficult thing in the flesh. He doesn't describe it as, oh, it's easy. Oh, it's easy. Just get on that road. It's going to be easy for the rest of your life. You're never going to have any difficulties. Discipleship is difficult. Discipleship to Paul meant that he was at one time thrown to wild beasts. It meant that several times he was whipped across his back. Discipleship to Paul sometimes meant that he was stoned and left for dead. It meant that he was imprisoned multiple times. He fasted because he didn't have food from time to time. He was dropped down into a pit, into a jail cell. And he was all alone many times. That was discipleship to the Apostle Paul. And he could have given it up. He could have gone back to his former way of life. He had a life of ease. He had a life of power. He had a life of grand religious authority. And he counted it all as dung for the gospel of Christ, according to himself in Philippians. Counts his former conversation as something that we would consider disgusting waste. Discipleship is straight. It's narrow. Many times in your life it is difficult. From a persecution perspective, it's difficult. But from a self-denial perspective, it's difficult. The flesh wants to do certain things in this life. The flesh enjoys drunkenness. The flesh enjoys promiscuity. The flesh enjoys flirtation. Does it not? The flesh eats that up. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote that he dies daily. He had to mortify that flesh every day that he woke up because he wanted to stay on the straight and narrow. Well, it's not easy. It's not easy. The broad way is life governed by the flesh. You might call this the path of least resistance. Do whatever feels right. You see memes on social media. Just follow your heart. Let me tell you, the last thing you want to do is follow your heart. You need to follow this word, and whatever this word teaches is what you need to do. Jeremiah taught that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know? It is deceitful above all things. Well, just follow your heart. It seems like what I'm doing is right. Well, if you know that your heart is deceitful above all things, you know that sometimes what your heart is going to tell you to do is the exact opposite of what you need to be doing. It tricks you. Now, being deceptive by nature, Adam and Eve was beguiled by Satan to eat. She was tricked, was she not? She was deceived. There was deception there. She was tricked so that when she did what she did, she thought she was getting one result, and what she got was something totally different. Deception is when you trick someone into doing something that they don't want or they don't need to do for your gain and to their harm. Your heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Your heart makes sin look very appealing. Well, what's it going to hurt? Well, nobody's going to know about it. It's just a little bit. What we learn here is that a life that is governed by that mentality is one that lends to destruction. The straight gate and the narrow way is a life that is a disciple's life. It is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. Understand, one of the titles of God in the Bible is not merely God. People say, I believe in God. Do you believe in the Lord? That's a different title. What does God mean? It means an omnipotent being. What's the word Lord mean? Well, if you're ever around someone who is a servant of another person, you know exactly what the word Lord means. It means that that person has charge over you, and he can tell you what to do. It's amazing that God was referred to as God created. God created. God said, let there be light. God said, let the earth bring forth herb-yielding seed. God said, God said, God said, until the paragraph in which Adam is made. And then God's title changes. What does His title change to? The Lord God. Why? Because man is to be under the lordship of God. He's to be under the lordship of God. And his disciples are to live under his lordship. And what he wants them to do, they are to do. And what he doesn't want them to do, they are not to do. It's a very simple concept, especially if you have children. Same concept. You are his children. I have children. They are to do what I tell them to do, as long as they are still under my authority and my headship in my home. And when they grow up and they move away, they're not under my authority and my headship anymore, but they still have a master in heaven. But we are to do as God's children what God would have us to do. The broad way is a life governed by the flesh. Straight and narrow is a life governed by Christ through his word. We were talking yesterday at the ordination about the funny things that people name churches and children. We don't really see a lot of children named Esau, you know, any takers. We all pray that our child doesn't come out red and hairy all over, because Esau came out red and hairy all over. There's never a young man that is named Judas Iscariot within Western society and Christendom. We generally avoid naming our children Cain. Any takers? I didn't think so. I've never met anyone named Esau. I've never met anyone named Cain. I've never met anyone named Judas. And the reason is because those are characters that are not highly spoken of in Scripture. This is a word of irony. I was in a city driving to a church one day, and I was on the Broadway and drove past the church, and there was a Baptist church, a rather large one, and they had named it the Broadway Baptist Church. Not a good idea, guys. You're really setting your aspirations high. You know, it's like a PB church I know in Mississippi named Laodicea. Good friends there. Radio listeners there, good friends with the pastor. My brother teases them all the time. Could you guys not come up with a little more enthusiastic name, Laodicea? You know, the church in the Bible that Jesus said, you're, you know, naked and blind and poor, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth except you repent. We don't generally want to name our congregation after someone who was scolded or rebuked in the Bible, the Broadway Baptist Church. Maybe you should have named it the Straight Gate Baptist Church to draw a distinction between the road, but Broadway Baptist Church nonetheless. I thought someone wasn't reading Matthew 7 when they named this place. The Broadway is the flesh, a life in the flesh. The straight gate and the narrow way is a disciple's life. You might say this another way, a worldly life leads to destruction. I'll give you some examples of this in just a moment. But a worldly life leads to destruction. A life of discipleship, daily living as a disciple, leads to the preservation, the blessing, and the benefit in your life. If you disobey Christ, destruction lies at the door. If you obey Christ, your life, your home, your integrity will be preserved. It is a very simple concept. It is a very difficult thing to always practice. Now, another thing that we read about the straight and narrow, the straight gate is discipleship. The broad way is a life governed by the flesh, a life that of the path of least resistance. Do what the world around you does. There are few that find the straight and narrow gate. There are very few that find it. Look out in our culture today, regardless of religion or no religion, how many people do you see that are closely following Christ as they should? I'm not asking you to judge other Christians. I'm not asking you to judge people. But just look out at the culture in general. Do people name the name of Christ and skip out because the ball game is going on or the race is at Talladega? Hopefully nobody's there today. That is today. When I lived in St. Clair County, it shut the entire community down because we were right down the interstate from the Talladega Superspeedway. I'm convinced that's why some primitive Baptists like to meet every other Sunday, so they can catch at least some of the NFL games in some cities. I know some that go to the lake every other week. Why aren't you in church somewhere? Well, we didn't meet. You're supposed to, regardless of whether your church does or not. Go to church. Don't go to the lake. If you look out at culture in general, do you see a great majority, even of those who name the name of Christ, living according to the Word of God as they should? Do you look at your own personal life? Do you look at your own personal life and you're living according to the commands of Christ as you should? I sure don't. Now, I try and I fail and I try and I fail and I get up and I get knocked down and I get up and I get knocked down, and it's a daily struggle. It's a daily struggle to get back up, walk back through that gate, get back on that narrow way, and keep on walking. You know, you can be walking down the straight the narrow way through that straight gate in the midst of a moment in your life and jump right off that road back onto the broad way. You ever have a temper tantrum? Everything's going great in your life. Everything's going great this day. And then somebody in the home does something you don't like, or at work, or driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. And the next thing you know, you fly off the handle and there's a barrage of words that you'd never want anybody at church hear you say that begins streaming from your mouth in real time and hand gestures. And your face is red and you're screaming and yelling and there's slobber on the inside of your windshield and your steering wheel. And you just think in those moments, I hope they're not following me to church. There was a time we were driving to Ebenezer on a Sunday morning, back when I could drive. I think actually Dad was driving at this point, and there's this couple of elderly ladies, and we could tell by the way they were dressed and the car they were driving and the speed they were driving that we were behind a couple of elderly ladies on the way to church. And Dad rides their bumper for a few minutes and rides their bumpers, and his teeth begins to grit, his face starts turning red. The next thing you know, he downshifts, throws it down a gear, stomps the gas, cuts out around them on a straightaway, and just blows their doors off. 5 minutes later, they pulled up to church. Hey, I'm the preacher. It happens. I can go from the straight and narrow to the broad way in a matter of seconds, and so can you, because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, and we have the nature of Adam dwelling within us simultaneously until death do us part. That's why at the resurrection, our bodies have to be glorified, conformed to the image of His Son. We have the nature of sin about us until we breathe our last breath on planet Earth. So it's a constant struggle. I can jump right off this one road and get right back on that broad way in a moment. We always have to be sober and vigilant. You think about just the broad way, there are many there be that go through that gate. All of the wicked in all of the world are born in that road. They walk their life in that road. And they die their death in that road. And then God's children, guess what? When we're conceived and born into the world, we're born in that world too. That's the way we live when we're born into this world. And then God changes us by His grace, and from that time we're going from road to road, back and forth, if we're blessed with the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. There's a lot of people on that road. Some of them are God's children, and all of the wicked are going down that road. They're all on that road. I want to give you some examples of this from the Proverbs. And just for the time that we have remaining, look at some of the behaviors and how often God's Word speaks about the behaviors that will destroy your life. And these are just some examples. I would honestly recommend that you take a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. If it's the 25th, open it up to chapter 25, read chapter 25. There are 31 chapters. That means that on the longest of months, every day, on the longest of months, you can read a chapter a day of Proverbs. You could read through it 12 times in a year. And you will be blessed, you will be benefited from reading it. First verse I want to look at, this is a phrase that is said twice in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14, verse 12. And look at several Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now the word way means road. Down by the way towards Gaza in Acts 8, what does that mean? On the road going to Gaza. Okay, by the wayside means not where it's supposed to be. The way often means road. Road. The road. You ever plant a garden on the side of a road? And the sower sowed some seed fell by the wayside, by the side of the road. You don't grow seed on the side of the road. It doesn't happen. Well, there is a way, there's a road which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Again, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are ways, there are roads, there are pathways, there are things that you walk in this world that seem right, and the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right to do a lot of the things that people do in the world today, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now think about this for just a moment. It's a very broad way. It's like you're driving through downtown Atlanta. I mean, there's roads and roads and roads, and it's just several lanes wide. And you're going slow because there's a lot of people there, and you're just moving on down that road. It's not a very difficult road. The broad road is not a difficult road, but the end of it is what kills you. It's not very difficult to go home and down a bottle of wine at night, every night. Is that very difficult? Not just to a lot of people, it's not very difficult at all. It's fun to them, and it's, oh, well, that's just, it just makes me happy and excited. But the end of that is death. It's fun for some people to sit around and do drugs. Oh, they love it. And then 3 or 4 years later, when they look like one of the zombies on The Walking Dead because of all the methamphetamine they've done. Oh, the end of that doesn't look nearly as nice as the road they're on. The road is fun. It's Broadway. Everybody's on it. It's the end of it that kills you. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's a principle from Proverbs that Jesus was teaching in Matthew 7. There's a road you can be on, and the end of that road is death. It will kill you. It will kill you. Now, I'm going to go through in order of Proverbs and just look at a few of them. Some of them are going to be things that, young folks, I'm going to talk to you again. I do that. You know, we don't have Sunday school, and we don't have youth groups, and we don't have children's church because I'm going to talk to you. And sometimes I'm going to talk directly to you. Maybe one day I'll talk to the old folks. That'll probably be my last day here. I'll be mauled. I was talking about it today. I'm glad the pulpit's big. Y'all don't throw tomatoes. You got these large, bulky hymnals to throw. And I've got an escape door right there. That's why they always put a door behind the pulpit so the preacher can escape. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 1. Let me talk to you young people for just a moment. First one that I want to look at, something that will kill you. Okay? There's a broad road. Everybody's on it. Most everybody's on it. Few get this narrow, difficult way that lends and tends to bring life and abundant life and blessing and joy. First thing that I want to warn you about today is peer pressure. Peer pressure. Now, sometimes peer pressure is used to manipulate. Sometimes it's used to cause you to do things that you don't want to do. Sometimes you don't want people to think ill of you, and so you'll do it anyway, even though they're not trying to get you to do something. But I want to tell you that peer pressure, young people, is a part of this broad road that will lead to destruction. Now, let me give it to you out of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Young people, people are going to tell you in your life, come with us, let's go do this, it's going to be fun. Your parents won't know. And the behaviors that they're participating in could very well lead to the end of your life. You need to be wary. If your mama can't know, and your daddy can't know, and your pastor can't know, and the deacon of the church can't know, and you don't want anybody to know, you ought not be doing it. It just ought not happen. But sinners will entice you. They will. Now, they'll do it for those of us who are older. They'll do it at work. They'll do it in a band you play. And, hey, you want to go out and get a few drinks after the concert? No, I don't. I don't. I'm going to go home with my wife. Isn't that a good-looking lady? No, it's not. I don't want to talk to her. I don't want to look at her. I don't want to be near her. Leave me alone. I had this good thing that I would do when I was younger. Go to pick up a friend at a party because I was more interested in cars, and I had a friend with a fast car, and if he went to a party and lived the way of the world, he'd let me drive his car around. You know, I went and picked up his car one time. Brother Ben likes to do this sort of thing. And walk in, this lady comes dancing up about my age, and we're in our early 20s, like she wants to dance with me. And the first thing I did, this wedding ring, right in her face, okay? Wedding ring right there. It's my ring finger. Right in her nose. Oh, wait a minute. I wasn't doing anything. I'm married. Get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up as alive as the grave, as whole as those that go down into the pit. Let's just go swallow people up. What are these people? They're predators. They're preying upon the weak. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us have one purse. Let's all go and let's rob people and let's steal from people and let's get into trouble and let's break the law. And we'll all benefit from it. We'll put all the money that we get into one purse. If you steal 50 and I steal 5,000, we'll put it into one purse and we'll divvy it out all together. Let's go get rich. My son, walk not in the way with them. In the what? In the way. In the way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The broad way, the straight and narrow way. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They're going to go out and try to rob somebody, and they may get wealth from time to time, and they may rob someone and get money and become addicted to that, but eventually they are going to die or be incarcerated. What happens to a bank robber? You get away with that in this country? No, you don't. You cannot outrun a radio. You cannot mask yourself from a camera. You know, people that do that sort of thing, they may get away with it from time to time, but eventually they are caught. You know, they monitor banks. Oh, so-and-so made a, you know, $2 million deposit yesterday. I didn't see that coming. Maybe I should report this to the federal government, you know. Oh, you're going to get caught. You're always going to get caught because there's a God in heaven, and he will see to it that men reap what they sow. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. They're going to die. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Do not fall to peer pressure. It will kill you. There's destruction in peer pressure. Let me give you another one, Proverbs 5. I'm just going to go through. Sexual immorality. And it needs to be discussed from the pulpit. And it doesn't need to be graphic and gross, but it needs to be discussed from the pulpit because it's discussed in this word. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end, there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Do you generally make someone feel better with a two-edged sword? No, there's death there. Her end is bitter and deadly. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. You will not figure out the strange woman. What does a strange woman want to do? Well, a strange woman wants to seduce you. Notice verse 3. Her lips drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. She is seductive. She's seductive. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children. Depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Thy way? That means pick a path that doesn't go near her house. Because she's so seductive, she may lure you in, and she may destroy you even when you don't even intend to go into her. She is seductive. She will deceive you. And like that black widow spider, she's going to kill you. It will lead to the end of your life. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others. What does this broad way lead to? Giving your honor to others. Thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. Thy labors in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Sexual immorality leads to the destruction of your health. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. And this is one of those activities on that broad way that people are participating in every day in our culture, and it will kill you. It will kill you. It is not worth it. If there's anything that I can tell you about any of these behaviors, it is not worth it. The pleasing of the flesh that takes place for a moment is not worth living with the disease, whether it be cirrhosis of the liver, whether it be what we read off here with the strange woman. It is just not worth it. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant unto the lender. Poor financial decisions are part of that broad road. Did you know God tells you how to use your money? You know why? Because it's His. You're merely a steward of it. And He tells you how to use it. He warns you in the Bible against making haste to be rich, wanting to get rich quick. We got a lot of people in the world today that want to get rich quick. I want to win the lottery. I want to be a billionaire. I want to do this. I want to that. You know what? God says to be content with whatever He's blessed you with. Now, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, you need to be content with it. But making haste to be rich or wanting to live as if you're rich, and so you borrow money that you don't have to buy things you don't need, the borrower is servant unto the lender. Scripture teaches you about the broad way, and part of that broad way is the way that we spend our money. Proverbs 23, verse 31, drunkenness. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now that could have reference to the fermentation process, or it could have reference to the fact that a person drinks so much wine that it looks like the glass is dancing around. The room is spinning. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And when a person is indulging in excess of alcohol, And again, there are some medicinal usages, and there are even, in a couple of places, celebratory and religious uses of wine in the Bible. But when it is used excessively, when a person is downing those glasses one after another after another, would they take a snake and put it in their hand? You know, pick that snake up and start kissing it on the face? You're going to pick up a snake and kiss it on the face? Nobody's going to pick up a snake and kiss it on the face. It's the same exact thing as when you're drinking wine to excess. You're going to pick up a snake and kiss it? No, but this is just like a serpent that stingeth like an adder. And then he goes on to describe some ways that you'll destroy yourself. Thine eyes shall behold the strange woman, strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. When you take alcohol to excess, you open up the door for other sin. Because as we read near the end of Proverbs, that alcohol is not for a prince or for one that gives judgment, one that's authority, but one who is dying to forget his sorrows, it weakens your judgment and your senses, and it will lead you to do things that you would not ordinarily do. Your eyes will behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. You're letting your guard down. You're weakening yourself. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Think about it. When you're in the midst of the sea, the world is going up and down and up and down. There's movement there. You're out of control. You can't control what you're doing. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Have you ever seen someone so intoxicated that they could be knocked out by a brawler, and they wouldn't know it till the next day? You're opening yourself up for terrible things when you excessively drink. When shall I awake? In other words, I'm intoxicated to the point of passing out. I will seek it yet again. That means that it's addictive. And so when you wake up from the beating of the night before, you immediately go back to the bottle and you begin doing the same thing the next day because it is an addiction. It is sin. It's a part of the broad road. And you know what it leads to? It leads to destruction. God designed the universe in such a way that poor behavior leads to destruction of flesh. Whether it be cirrhosis of the liver, whether it be lung cancer, whether it be a transmitted disease, the world is designed that when we do things contrary to the will of God, we suffer consequences for it. Proverbs 29, there's a few of them in a row I want to look at. Just hitting these and moving on. The Proverbs are full of these. One after another, after another, after another, after another. That's all the Proverbs are. They're so valuable to the daily life of a disciple. When Jesus says there's a broad way that leads to destruction, you can learn all about the various lanes in that broad way in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 22. Anger. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Anger and strife will destroy you. It'll kill you. Now, we often talk about the fruit of the lust of the flesh, and we dwell on the big ones. Fornication, murder. Some of these things we're all guilty of, maybe even on a daily basis. Anger. Furious. That sort of a man abounds in transgression. Verse 23, how about another one? Pride. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the spirit, the humble in spirit. A man's pride shall bring him low. Pride's a part of that broad way. How about another one? Poor friendship choices. Verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. I was talking with the kids about this the other day. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You will be defined by your friends. You will be influenced by your friends. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus was the friend of who? Sinners! He ate with publicans and harlots. So this is not some Pharisaical lesson that, well, you're better than them, you don't need to be around them. No, if people have done those things and they see something in you and you can lead them in a better way, you lead them in a better way. If it takes eating with them, if it takes washing their feet, whatever the case may be. But if there's an unrepentant sinner, a thief in this case, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you associate yourself with people who break the law, and people who do drugs, and people who go about to do terrible things, you're opening yourself up for destruction, even if you're not partaking. You know, if you're in a car, and that car has two or three bags of marijuana in the trunk, and the police pull you over, and there's a gun under your seat that doesn't belong to you, and you don't know how it got there, but you don't have a pistol permit, and you're only 18 anyway, you know when that police officer pulls you over and searches that car, you're going to jail too. Even though you had nothing to do with it. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Your friends and the acquaintances that you make in this life will either lift you up or hold you down. Again, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. If there are sinners who mourn over their sinfulness, it is my job and your job to befriend them and lift them up. But if you've got somebody out there that's just ravenously wicked and evil, you don't need to be around them. They're going to drag you down, and they're going to destroy you along with themselves. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Here's another part of the broad way. The fear of man bringeth a snare. You know what a snare is? A trap to catch an animal so you can kill it. The fear of man bringeth a snare. There's a little saying that I love. I'm not afraid of you. There's one person, one entity in this world that you and I need to be afraid of, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I live my life in a way that's pleasing to Him, it doesn't matter what any other human being thinks. If Christ is pleased, that's all any of us need to be concerned with. And I have news for you. If you're living a life where Christ is pleased with you, the right type of people are going to be pleased with you. And the wrong type of people are going to stay away from you. Live a life that's pleasing to Christ. Don't be scared of men. The fear of man bringeth a snare. I want to close with the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. Now, what we've just read are several different forms of destruction, whether it be peer pressure, sexual immorality, blowing money, drunkenness, anger, pride, evil communications, fear of men. Those things are all devastating. They're all destructive. But I want you to contrast this with what we read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust in God. Lean not unto thine own understanding. I sometimes don't understand things as they are, and neither do you. This is why Scripture says it's folly for a man to answer a matter before he hears it, because we don't have omniscience. And we're subject to vain imaginations. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I trust Him. And whether it's sickness, I trust Him. Whether it's poverty, I trust Him. Whether it's success, I trust Him. Whether it's church growth and discipleship, I trust Him. I trust God. I trust Him. He is wise. He has all knowledge. He is merciful. He is kind. He is good. And He is just. And I trust God. I trust Him. I need to trust Him more. I need to love Him more. But I trust Him. I know that He always has what is best in mind. I trust God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. What is a way? A way is a road. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You say, I don't know anything about the way that I'm going to walk on this narrow way. Well, if you're trusting in Him, if you're leaning not under your own understanding, but you're acknowledging Him in everything that you do, He will direct you in your paths along this narrow way. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the way and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.